David spoke on the Passover, and it made a real good segue into what I'm going to talk about today. This morning, I'd like to begin by taking a look at two portions of Scripture. These are two letters that were written by a man or two men, depending upon how you see the book of Hebrews. But these letters were written to a church at the time, and were written without any concept of you folks reading them today. They were simple letters that were written to a body of believers that existed at the time. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews, the third chapter. And when you find that third chapter, just put your little finger in there or a piece of paper or something. And then turn over to 1 Corinthians as you hold your place there in Hebrews, because we're going to read down through a portion of 1 Corinthians and go directly into, and continue to read and go directly into Hebrews. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, now, like I say, these two letters were written to churches that existed back in the first century. And this morning I'd like you to participate in a little exercise. I don't want us to read this as though we're sitting here in the 21st century looking back through all of this time at something else that occurred. I'd like you to use the powers of your imagination and place yourself back there in the first century, perhaps being eyewitnesses to the apostles and the mighty works that they accomplished. Perhaps some of these miracles were wrought at your own hand. And knowing what we know of humanity, perhaps maybe as a body we might see ourselves as being a little bit smug, thinking that we might have arrived. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now in Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." And again, in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a day, a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, was the church of the first century diligent to enter that rest on a whole? Or did she, just like the Hebrew people, fresh out of Egypt, waver in unbelief and disobedience in spite of all of the glory that was manifest in her presence? Now, perhaps the most telling indication is what we see when we look at the history of the church. Because we do not see an increasingly glorious, living manifestation of a people that are set apart to his use. Instead, what we do see is a decline in the power and effectiveness of the church as an instrument of change in the world. As a result of the church failing to enter in as the Israelites did, would the church then wander in the wilderness for 40 years? No, she wouldn't wander for 40 years, but for 40 jubilees. Or 2,000 years. 2 weeks ago, David spoke wistfully about the wonders that are depicted in the Acts of the Apostles. And he raised the question of how does what we see in the church today measure up to that? And although I've done this myself, I've discovered that such comparisons are not always productive, because they have a tendency to cause us to lose perspective. You know, also sent to the first century church was the scroll of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chronicled there in the letters to the seven churches is a very sobering assessment of the totality of the church. The good, the bad, and the ugly played out prophetically in seven selected churches of the time. But so what did happen to the promise of entering his rest? Of the multitude of adults that originally came out of Egypt, there were exactly two who actually entered into their inherited land of promise, Joshua and Caleb. All of the Israelites believed in God, but it was only Joshua and Caleb who actually believed God. And they were in agreement about the reality of what he had said to them. In Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus instructed us to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Then in the 19th verse of the 7th chapter, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. The 21st verse of the 7th chapter, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Sobering words. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, to the ones believing into his name. All were baptized into the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink from the rock which was Christ. And yet there were only two willing to enter in by faith. Joshua and Caleb represent the overcoming remnant. In the 2,000-year history of the church, generation after generation after generation has produced a vast Joshua and Caleb company of overcomers. However, perhaps at this time it is worthy to take note of the fact that Joshua and Caleb did not enter the land of promise apart from all of Israel. But they would have to wait 40 years for all the unbelieving believers to pass from the scene. One can only imagine the patience and humility that was inworked into the lives of these two overcomers while they waited for a new generation to be raised up in faith in preparation of conquest. But at long last, the hour did come for them to possess their possessions. And they would lead the rest into the promise as an overcomer. In Father's unfolding plan, our hour shall come just as surely. The children of God under the old covenant received a tangible physical inheritance that the natural man, the natural mind, has no problem relating to. But the children of God under the new covenant so far have only received the earnest of their inheritance, the Holy Spirit. But this small token of our spiritual inheritance is enough to empower those who would cooperate with the Parakletos of the Holy Spirit to overcome in this life. The Greek word Parakletos means an intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter, or helper. He is the one who comes alongside and fills each of these roles in our lives to help us to overcome in this life. I really wish that there were more in the Word that dealt directly with this concept of overcoming. Actually, there's quite a lot written, but it's couched in other words. Please turn your Bibles to 1 John 2:12. Little children, I write to you because you have been forgiven your sins through his name. What he's saying there is, I write to you infants, or those that are freshly born. Fathers, I write to you, or those that are mature, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Fathers, I have written to you because you have known him from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that which is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and its lust, but the one doing the will of God abides forever. So I see here that there are three interrelated areas that we are to overcome in. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul said in Galatians that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to him, and he to the world. When one looks through the cross at the world, its lifeless nature can be clearly seen for what it truly is. All of its former allure fades into insignificance. In fact, you will come to realize that all of it can be counted as loss compared to the excellency that is found in Christ. It becomes increasingly easier to follow Christ the less that this world holds of anything that you truly want. The world is not only dead to you, but you are dead to the world through the cross of Christ. The world may come at you with its exalted opinions that either flatter you or demean you, usually for advantage. But because you choose to be dead to it, you neither get puffed up in pride, nor are you offended by it. A person who has truly reckoned himself dead to the world by faith on a daily basis cannot be easily manipulated by it. As much strife is brought into this world by those who take offense as by those who offend. The mind and heart of Christ would have you do good to those who would despitefully use you. What makes the world what it is a collective expression of the flesh. All of this world's religious, political, and economic systems are driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, to be perfectly honest, my first reaction to reading that was, "How very nice for you, Jesus. And this means what to me? You get to brag that you've overcome the world and I get tribulation, and by this I'm supposed to take courage or be encouraged?" Now, this very immature reaction was before I came to understand the implications of our union with him, and how his victory as a man is the victory of mankind. How, as our forerunner, he blazed a trail for us and has shown us how to overcome our own flesh and that of the world. The last area that we are to overcome in is the prince of this world, or the devil. The word devil means an accuser or a slanderer. The word Satan means adversary. When Muslim extremists call America the great Satan, they are simply saying that we are their great adversary. And so we are. I would like to point out at this time what a vital ministry Satan has and performs for the Lord. Because without an adversary, there is simply nothing to overcome. Revelation 12:9, "And that great dragon was cast forth, the old serpent, who was called the devil and the adversary, who was a leading astray the whole world. He was cast forth to the earth, and his messengers were cast forth with him. And I heard a great voice saying in heaven, 'Now did come the salvation and the power and the reign of our God and the authority of his Christ, because cast down was the accuser of our brethren, who was accusing them before our God day and night. And they did overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life unto death.'" They did overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of my Savior not only makes me to appear righteous before my Father, who is in heaven, it also makes me to appear righteous before myself. Because his blood cleanses my evil conscience and destroys my sin consciousness that would accuse me in the heavens of my mind day and night. They did overcome him because of the word of their testimony. We testify to what we have heard with our own ears, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched and experienced with our own hands concerning the word of life. That was 1 John 1:1, the Van Til translation. You will find that the things that you find yourself continually speaking about will be magnified in your life. If you are continually focusing on and speaking of his victory, then that victory cannot help but find further expression in your life, because his victory is in you. They did overcome him because they did not love their life unto death. This next part is so difficult to look at, and is such a bitter pill to some that I think that we need to take a look at this together. If you would please turn your Bibles to Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is Oriental hyperbole. It is way overstating something in order to make a point. Although the point really does need to be made, and that is that this life is absolutely meaningless unless it is leading you into a full and true expression of the life that is Christ. And so these things need to be put into perspective. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Now, I counsel you all to abandon and count as dung any self-life that exists apart from him. Without a doubt, salvation is a free gift of grace, and we thank God that this is so. But becoming his disciplined one and overcoming in this life will cost you everything that you are and everything that you think you possess. Life and substance laid upon the altar as a living sacrifice. It is only the one who has no regard for his own life, who will not compromise with the prince of this world in an attempt to preserve it. And so, by these three things they overcame him who is the devil and the adversary. Philippians 3:7, Paul says, "Yet all that was gained to me for Christ's sake I have reckoned it loss. Nay, I even reckon all things as pure loss because of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of everything and reckon it all as mere refuse in order that I may win Christ and be found in union with him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which arises from faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith. I long to know Christ and the power which is in his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, and die even as he died, in the hope that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so herein lies the sevenfold promise of resting in our full inheritance, and it is given to he who overcomes. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and the victorious principle which has overcome the world is our faith. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirits to the fact that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs too. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we are sharers in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also be sharers in his glory. Why, what we now suffer I count as nothing in comparison to the glory which is soon to be manifested in us. For all creation, gazing eagerly as with outstretched neck, is waiting and longing to see the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation fell into subjection to failure and unreality, not of its own choice, but by the will of him who so subjected it. Yet there was always the hope that at last the creation itself would also be set free from the thraldom of decay, so as to enjoy the liberty that will attend the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until this hour. And more than that, we ourselves, though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste and a pledge of the glorious future, yet we ourselves inwardly sigh as we wait and long for open recognition as sons through the deliverance of our bodies. It is this company of overcomers that will have the honor and the privilege of leading the rest of creation into his rest. Man, a lot to think about. Thanks, guys. God bless you.
Thank you, John. Amen. Let's stand together. Sure.
I've always read all the scriptures, and you know, there can be a heaviness to them, except for one thing. It's that God loves us so much, and our response in love back to him makes it easy, because you say, I don't care what it costs, you know, if it's hard, well, we don't like it to be hard, But we just love him so much. Whatever it takes, that's what we just want him. And so that's why when you read all these things, these are all things we need to know. We need to know this word. But overriding, just remember it's out of the love he had for us and our love and response. That's how, that's what enable us to go each day and moving on.
Through trial and tribulation, he leads us to perfection, right? Yeah.
Pardon?
Through trial and tribulation, he leads us to, he perfects us.
Uh-huh. I so enjoyed all the scriptures being read this morning. There was such an anointing on them, and everything was so alive. We just, Lord, we thank you for your words, which are spirit and life to us, and what they create within us. Amen. So we say amen, so be it.
Amen.
I'd like to say one thing with Jeff, did you want to share that now or do you want to wait till...
I think not.
Okay, Jeff, as you know, was in Florida. I know last week I told you he was goofing off at the beach, but actually he was in Florida at a conference and he shared with me, and I forgot to mention earlier, but I think it'd probably be better next Sunday. I want Jeff to share.